Now we're going to turn to Genesis 48, but just to a few words, so you don't need to have it open. I'm not expounding a long passage tonight, just a few words. Genesis 47:29, and when the time drew near that Israel must die. And just the words, Israel must die. Let's ask God to speak to us in his word tonight. Our gracious God and Father, you know that we must all die unless we are in that privileged generation that shall be alive when the Lord shall come. And yet this is a subject which we often would rather not discuss together. We pray that tonight you will speak to us from these words and from the whole Bible, so that we might be prepared. We pray, O God, that we may face the question tonight whether we are ready when the call of God shall come. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts may be open to receive what God has to say. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I have four headings about this text. Israel must die. And the first of them is this: it's a pity. It's a pity that Israel must die. Because he's just come down to Egypt, hasn't he? And he's just been reunited with his beloved son Joseph, who'd he's been separated from for all those years, 20 or more years. And it would be lovely now if they could go on living together forever and ever, perfect in their harmony, perfect in body and mind, with all their needs supplied. But of course, life isn't like that, and it's only stating what is true, that the time would come for Israel to die, when the time drew near that Israel must die. It's a pity, it's tragic when a person has to die. Death is an enemy. The Bible calls death the enemy of man. Speaks about it being destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is the enemy of man. It takes people away from their loved ones. It begins long before that with the decay of the body. And in fact, there is a sense in which the moment we begin to live, we begin to die. And that's a pity. Of course, he was an old man. He was 147 years, so we might have thought, well, he'd had a good innings, we sometimes say today. And he could expect nothing else now except that he would come to his time. We know that he was infirm and bowed with age. We know that he was in bed most of the time. He had to summon his strength to rise himself up a little from his bed in order to speak to people or to bless them or to pray. They probably propped him up with pillows that he might just be able to sit up. We read in the next chapter about him summoning up his strength in order to give a blessing. We read about him being almost blind now. And in some senses, when that happens to a man or a woman, when they get into that kind of state with disease or with senility, it's a mercy that the time has come for them to die. But yet it's tragic that it has to come to that. I remember being in hospital in Bridlington in Yorkshire, and in the next bed to me in the little annex was an old man, a very old man. I didn't know who he was. I knew he was very aged and he couldn't get out of bed, and I guessed that he'd come here to die. He couldn't speak. It was said that he could still hear, but he could only speak with his eyes. And then I was told who he was. He had been a spiritual giant in East Yorkshire. He's a Methodist. He'd been a local preacher, a lay preacher all his life, well, since he was converted. And had been a stalwart in a Methodist church in circuits in that part of the world, a farmer, a man of great dignity, man of great high moral principles, and now here he was. And the auxiliary nurse used to come in to tidy him up and to give him his bed bath, and she used to make very coarse remarks. And I one day saw tears in his eyes, and I thought, what must this be doing to him? Here was a man who had great moral character. She was doing the best, she didn't know. She thought this would cheer him up to make a few saucy remarks to the old man. But it grieved his holy soul. But he couldn't answer, couldn't say anything. And I went over to him. I was only in there for 3 days. I went over to him the second day. And I said to him, calling him by his name, I said, "You don't know me, but I said, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I belong to him. I've been washed in his blood and saved by his grace and born of his spirit. And I said, I preach in the Methodist churches. I'm training to be a local preacher." And he began to cry, and the tears rolled down onto the pillow. He couldn't speak, but he could hear. It seems such a pity that this man of such a life and such a dignity had to come to this. Jacob came to this. It's even more of a tragedy and a pity when it happens in a way in middle age. Middle-aged, I knew a man, and he was going to do this and that when he retired. He was living for the day when his retirement would come. He'd worked hard all his life with his hands. He'd been a dyer's labourer, really. He'd worked in a Bradford dye mill. Very, very hard. He was going to retire, and he was going to do this and that then with his dear wife. But he just about reached the retirement age. He was taken ill with cancer of the bowel and taken into hospital, and he died. What an enemy is death. Particularly so, isn't it, when somebody dies when they're young. A young man, a young woman. There was a young man who was dying in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in Singapore during World War II, and he wrote these words: "What shall I think when I am called to die? Shall I not find too soon my life has ended? The years too soon have hastened by with so little done of all that I'd intended. There were so many things I'd meant to try, so many contests I had hoped to win, and so the end approaches just as I was thinking of preparing to begin." None of us know when the call shall come. For some it comes young. It's a tragedy, it's a pity, when the time drew near that Israel must die. We say it's a tragedy and a pity when a little child dies. How many parents have there been who've had a little one just long enough, a year or two, for those little hands to entwine themselves around the parent's heart, and then something happens and it's taken. And we say, what a tragedy and what a pity, and we rightly say that. We had a little one in our own fellowship only in the last week or two, born in a way before her time, taken after a week. The Lord hath taken, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We don't understand the mysteries of these things, but the Bible encourages us to say that death is an enemy. And what a pity, what a tragedy, when the time drew near that Israel must die. The second thing that I would say is not that it's only a pity, but that it's inevitable. We read, when the time drew near that Israel must die. All the technology of this wonderful world in which we live cannot arrest a person's death or stop it. It may prolong the life for a little while. Sometimes one wonders about the wisdom of it when it's done by machines, on and on and on. Jacob was 147 when the time drew near that Israel must die, or Jacob must die. I don't think there are very many people who achieve that age today. In spite of the wonders of the world and the going to the moon and the wonders of technology, Of course, we thank God for all that is done to try to arrest disease. We're meant to conquer enemies. And it's right to try to conquer disease. The Lord Jesus Christ showed us that. He was a healer. And that's an enemy whom Satan hath bound, he said of a woman who was crippled up. Whom Satan hath bound, and he healed her and he delivered her. And we thank God that God by his common grace has raised up men and women who have discovered the answers to many diseases, antibiotics and so on. We thank God that Christian people in the early years, when there was little care very often for the sick and for the dying, have done something about that. And as you know, most hospitals were begun in their original form, the old ones, by Christians. That's why they're called, so many of them, after saints, St. Thomas's, St. Bartholomew's and so on. And it's right to do that, and we thank God for it. How we thank God that the infant mortality rate is so reduced from what it was, the terrible scourge that it once was. When so many mothers died in childbirth, and so many children died, the parents had to have over a score of children if they were to hope to have some live to see manhood. We thank God for better days. But even so, whatever medicines are discovered, whatever hospitals are built, however good the ambulance service or however skillful the surgeons, there comes a time for all of us when we are to die. Caesar said he was a god, but he died. Muhammad said he was a prophet, but he died. Buddha was the great teacher who had been enlightened, but he died. However great they have been, Alexander the Great, Napoleon the Great, whoever it has been, the day comes when they have to die. It's inevitable. You would think of all things in the whole world that man would think about and prepare himself for, death would be the one thing, wouldn't you? Because it's inevitable and certain. His old age pension isn't so certain. His insurance policy isn't so certain. His retirement isn't so certain. His marriage isn't so certain. Nothing is certain. But one thing is certain. The day of his death, yours and mine, will come. So therefore you would think that we would prepare for this above all things. And yet man does the very opposite. He pretends it's not going to happen. And he tries to avoid the subject as much as he avoids anything. He won't talk about death. He talks about having passed away or passed on. He doesn't want to speak of burial. He speaks of interment. He won't call it the mortuary anymore. He calls it the chapel of rest. He won't call it the body or the corpse, but speaks of the deceased. We're not to call them wreaths anymore, but floral tributes. Now, I'm not saying that these are necessarily wrong to change these words, but what's the motive behind them? Isn't it sometimes, at any rate, man wanting not to face the reality of death? But it's really happened. He does the body up with cosmetics so that it doesn't look as if it's really dead after all. He wants it to be dispatched as quickly and as hygienically as possible. For after all, he says in his humanistic philosophy, why take up good building ground with burial places when the body can be burned? How many adults have never seen anyone die? Never seen anyone die. Because we live in a day and age where for many of us the whole feeling is, don't let them die on my hands. Please get them away somewhere. Let somebody else see to it, but not me. And let them be dispatched as quickly as possible. We don't want to see it. There was a day when a person was going to die and his time drew near to die. He would know it. He would know it, just as Israel knew it. He could tell them, my time is drawing near for me to die. Gather the family around. I've got some last words and testaments to say to you. It was like that not all that many years ago in this country. But now we don't say that. Now we say, oh, he knew nothing about it. Wasn't that a mercy? It was all swift and quick. Wasn't that a mercy? It may not have been a mercy. If he was outside of Christ and on his way to a lost eternity, it would have been a greater mercy if he'd known he was going to die and have time at the last to prepare himself for it. In the old Church of England litany, you know, Anglicans used to pray that they would not meet with sudden death. The reason being that it was felt in those days that it was a mercy when God allowed a man or a woman to know that they were about to die, that they might prepare to meet their God. But now we talk about somebody having snuffed it. We talk about death as if that was the end of it all. We hope it will all be over as quickly as possible, and we try to keep from our loved ones, with all the devices and the deception which the ingenuity of man can devise, the fact that they are indeed dying. And I've preached on that before, and I think we make a mistake. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, it's inevitable. All the time that we are alive, we should have our eyes, in a sense, fixed upon the fact that one day we shall have to die, and then what? Now, Bertrand Russell said, "When I die, I shall rot, and nothing of my ego shall survive. I am not afraid." Well, I don't know why he had to add that if he didn't believe that there was anything after death, and that he was going to rot, and that his ego would not survive. Why did he have to say he was not afraid? I wouldn't be afraid if I thought there was nothing, if I thought it was being snuffed out like a candle, but my Bible tells me that's not true. That it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, there's an after that. The body returns to the dust, but the spirit goes to God who gave it. We shall all stand, the Bible says, before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I would challenge anybody, face up to this question. Don't run away from it. Don't stick your head in the sand when you know it's inevitable. Face up to it. Don't be a moral coward. Ask yourself, what is the truth about this death? Where did it come from? Is there life after death? Are Christians right in saying that there is a survival of the soul? Or are others right who say that there's a reincarnation and a rebirth and a coming back? Or are others right who say that a disembodied spirit floating about, trying to get in touch with them, and it's right we should? The Bible condemns that and says it's an abomination to God to try to do that. What is the truth? Let's face up to it at least, whatever our conclusions may be. I wonder at the reason why people want to try to forget about this matter of death, who don't want to see anybody die, who don't want to have anything to do with it, who want to give it other names, or who want to turn it into jokes, rather sick jokes. I wonder if it's because really at the back of their mind and at the bottom of their heart there is fear. Fear lest the Bible is right and Jesus Christ was right and the Christian church is right, that you can't live this life as if there were no God, and as if there were no heaven or hell, and no survival after death, that you could do as you like and live as you like, and then at the end it's just snuffed it. I wonder if they know that that's a lie, the devil's lie, and that there is a day of reckoning. And that's why we say, turn up the telly, put on the records, fill my life with noise and pleasure, and don't, please, don't talk to me about death. But it's inevitable. The time drew near that Israel must die, and one day it will be written against your calendar, as it will be written against mine. And the time drew near that Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, whoever you are, must die. And then what? The third thing I want to say is this: Israel must die. It's a curse. Why must Israel die? Why is it inevitable? The answer the Bible gives is because he is a child of Adam. That's why. He's a human being. He's descended from Adam. All mankind, the Bible tells us, has come from one pair, from one stock, from Adam and Eve. And he is representative man. And by birth and by nature we are all children of Adam, we're all in Adam. Just as by the new birth we are in Christ, the children of the second Adam that we read in our reading. Now you see, we go back to the Garden of Eden, therefore. You remember the old story in the early chapters of Genesis? You remember how when man was first created in the image of God, a special creation, different and higher than anything that God had created hitherto, he was commanded to not eat of one particular tree. This was his test. He was given free will. He hasn't had free will since then. His will is bound and captive by sin, but he had it then. And God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. That was the judgment, the penalty that was attached to the breaking of that law. And as you know, Eve and then Adam, they ate of that tree and they disobeyed God. They broke his law, and the penalty was to be enacted, because God cannot lie. If God has said, then it must come to pass. And death came upon Adam and all his descendants after him. As in Adam, all die, says the Bible. And Jacob, or Israel, is a child of Adam, and so he must die. Now, what does it mean by death? Well, I believe in the first place it means physical death. The day that Adam sinned, he began to die physically. I don't believe that he was subject to death before then, or to disease, because it was a perfect garden and a perfect world. And his body was perfect as well as everything else. Now, I don't know what God would have done with Adam and Eve if he hadn't sinned. And we cannot speculate on what God has not chosen to tell us about. We may speculate about him being translated into heaven or something of that kind, but he wouldn't have seen death, and he wouldn't have seen decay, and he wouldn't have seen disease, because he was made perfect. But that didn't happen. We have to face what God has told us because he sinned. And he began to die from that moment on, and one day he did die. He lived a long time, but he died physically, and so shall we. But it meant more than that. The day that you eat of the fruit of that tree, you shall surely die. As in Adam, all die. But it means more than that. It means physical death. But it means more than that, because he was separated from fellowship with God. And that's called death in the Bible. You see, when people become Christians, it's spoken of as them having come alive. And you has he made alive, says Paul to the Ephesian Christians, who were dead. Well, they weren't physically dead. They were spiritually dead. What that means is they were separated from God. They didn't know God. They were captive to their own sins and their own pleasures and their own desires, and they went with the tide of the world. That's what it is to be spiritually dead. But God has made them alive. You had a sermon from this pulpit recently on a Sunday morning on the text, "And you who were dead in trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." That's it. Spiritual death. And that came upon Adam and Eve the moment they sinned. Separation from God. They no longer knew God. Now, of course, we have it all demonstrated there for us in symbol in the Genesis. I don't mean by that this is a symbolic story only and didn't take place. I believe Genesis is history. But in what took place in the Garden of Eden, we also see spiritual truth. Now, do you remember? Whereas before they had met with God and talked with God and they had a perfect harmony with God, now they hid from God. They didn't want to see God and they didn't want to know God. They hid themselves and were separated from God. But God sought them out. That's grace. But you know, that's what condition man is in when he's dead. He doesn't want to know God. He wants to hide from God. He's separated. I just want to ask you, as we go along with this sermon tonight, are you alive or dead? Spiritually. That's the most important question. Are you alive or dead spiritually? You say, "Mr. Kilbride, how can I know that?" Well, let me just quickly give you some tests. Do you see spiritual truth? Do you see and understand? Because a dead man doesn't see. He's got eyes, perhaps, and they may be open, but they're staring, but they don't see. And when I talk to somebody who, however religious they may be on the outside, when I talk to them and they don't see the truth of God, the fundamental truth of God, then I know they're dead, spiritually dead. They can't see it, they can't understand it. Having eyes, they see not. Or do you hear? Do you hear the Lord calling to you and speaking to you and rejoice to hear him speak to you and lead and guide you through the scriptures and through his word? Because Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Do you hear his voice? A dead man doesn't hear anything. You can shout to him and speak to him and call his name, but he doesn't hear anything. Do you respond to the voice of God? When he speaks to you and guides you and teaches you, do you respond to it? When he commands you to repent, have you repented? When he commands you to believe, have you believed? When he commands you to be baptized, have you been baptized or sought it from the church? Whatever he has said to you, do you respond? Because a dead man doesn't respond. He just does not respond. You prod him and you poke him and you speak to him and you call him and you show him things, but you know he's dead because he never responds. No response. Do you know God? When a person's alive, they can know people. They're alive. There's a spark there. There's communication. There's friendship. There's fellowship. Do you know God? When God brings you spiritually alive and stops this separation and seeks you out, as he did Adam and Eve, then you will know him. And you will be able to testify, I know the Lord. Can you do that? If not, then I would say to you what the Lord Jesus Christ said to a man. You must be born again. You must. Seek it. Don't rest until you know that you've been born again and you're no longer spiritually dead. Of course, there is a third death that the Bible speaks of. This separation from God goes on in eternity. A person who dies out of fellowship with God will go on being out of fellowship with God. The Bible speaks about the second death. It's not my purpose tonight to preach on the awful doctrine of hell, except to say that the Bible speaks in its most awful terms that language can do about the awful midnight and darkness of going beyond the gates of death into eternity, separated from God and his love. And Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven, in order that we might be warned to flee from the wrath to come while there is time. In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will die. It's a curse upon man for his sin. Don't blame Adam. Only blame Adam if you have no corruption in your heart and if you've never willfully sinned. We could never say we were guiltless. We could never say, it's always been somebody else's fault, never mine. There's something witnesses in our hearts that we ourselves have willfully sinned. And we deserve the judgment of God. But here's the last thing tonight. Israel must die, it's a pity. Israel must die, it's inevitable. Israel must die, it's a curse. But Israel must die, it's conquered. Death has been conquered. The curse has been overcome. The curse has been reversed by the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into the world to be the Saviour of the world, and he has conquered death. Now, how does he conquer death? Well, this is a series of subjects in itself. I can only give you the headings. Listen, first of all, he's conquered death because he conquered death. He rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ said he was the Saviour of the world and the light of the world and the Messiah that had come, and he died. You remember how I told you all these other men died? Caesar said he was God and he died. Jesus said he was God and he died. But he rose. They went to see where this professing God was laid, and the angels said, he is not here, he is risen. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Don't you remember how he told you that he would die, that there was a reason for his death? and that he would rise on the third day, he will appear to you. And he did many, many times to many, many witnesses, and they blazed the trail across the world thereafter, preaching Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is raised from the dead. That was the great message of the early church, that death could not hold him, that he was released by the power of God and raised and exalted up on high, and he lives forevermore. That's why we sing, we serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. That's why we sing, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. We testify to that on baptism day on Easter Sunday, and if you want to hear a tape of that, you listen to that for the arguments that show that Jesus really rose from the dead. Somebody has come back and has conquered it. Here's another way in which he conquers death. He conquers death by taking the sting from death. One day he'll take death itself away, but meanwhile he's taken the sting from death for the believer. And the wonderful thing is, he did it by dying himself. That's why he died. He died that we might be forgiven. You see, that's the sting of death. The sting of death is sin. That's why we need to fear death, unless we know that we are forgiven, because there's a judgment upon that sin. There's a penalty to pay. God is righteous, but God has placed the penalty for that sin upon his Son and punished him himself. Instead, he died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven when we die, you see, saved by his precious blood. That's it. When he hung there upon the cross and died, which he need never have done. He was born of the Virgin. He was sinless. But he died as a sinful human being, as if he was. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That when we die, the sting is gone, and we shall be absent from the body, only to be at home with the Lord. Forever and ever. That's why Christians can face death. And I was with my father recently, you know, my dad was here. I took him down to see the Isabella Plantation down at Richmond Park. We got talking about when he would die. He's over 70 and he keeps having a little trouble with his heart. In fact, he had a heart attack in the pastor's class in the manse, even while we were there. And I observed this and I wondered if the Lord was going to take him there and then. And we talked as we walked, I shall never forget it, we talked as we walked around about who should be called and what should be done and various arrangements that should be made. If anybody had been passing, you know, they would have said, what a peculiar pair there talking about death. Yes, but you see, we don't fear death. We don't fear death. I'm not afraid to die. I don't want to die only because I want to serve the Lord if it please him here. And because I want to see my children grow up to know and love the Lord and to serve him also. I want to stay with my wife and my family. Of course we don't want to die. But if the Lord should say, Harry Kilbride, the time has drawn near when you must die, I should say, well, if that be the Lord's will, it is the best. He will take care of my loved ones. He will. He loves them more than I do even. And I shall die with gain, because the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Of course, I hope if it pleased the Lord, it's not painful. None of us like pain, but if it is, then the Lord will give me grace. I fear nothing, because God gives grace to help at time of need. He's conquered death because he sustains us in our grief. We do not grieve as others do who have no hope. We grieve. Of course we grieve at the loss of a loved one. Of course we grieve at the loss of a little one, or an older one for that matter. But we do not grieve as others do who have no hope. We believe in a Saviour who said, suffer little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. We believe in a Saviour who said, those who place their trust in him, though they die, yet shall they live. And he that believeth in him shall live forevermore. And we comfort one another with these words. And his Spirit comes and bears us up at such times. It's wonderful to read of the dying words of those who have died in Christ. He's conquered death because one day what's happened to him will happen to every child of God whose faith is in Christ. In other words, there's going to be a resurrection day. To be disembodied and to be at home in heaven with the Lord without a body is not the final state according to the promise of the New Testament. That's an intermediate state. We don't understand all about it. We go outside perhaps the sense of time. I don't know all about it. But I know this, the Bible says, and we read it together, that one day when Christ shall come again, death shall be gone forever. The last enemy shall be trampled under the foot of the conquering King of Kings. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more grieving. There'll be no more tears. We shall reign with him forever and ever. And we shall have a new body like unto his body. You remember? When the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, he wasn't a crippled old man or even a crippled young man. He had a glorified body. And we shall have the same. That which is sown, says Paul, is perishable. Corrupt, decaying. We finished with that. It's just been us while we are on this earth and pilgrimage, but that will return to the dust. We shall be given a new body, and we shall express ourselves through that body, and we shall live and reign with Christ forevermore. Oh, my dear friends, this is wonderful. When the time drew near that Israel must die, what happens when the time draws near that you must die? Are you afraid? Or do you believe in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? That though you do die physically, yet you shall live forevermore. That he has gone to heaven in his Father's house, or many mansions or rooms or resting places. It doesn't matter how you translate it, he's there. And he's making a place for you because you belong to him. He loves you and he died for you, and he died so that he might take you to himself, and you'll be united with him forever, and it's a blessed land. Oh, however much you and I by instinct may cling upon to this life and to this world, we shall wonder at it when we get into the next. Here's a couple who were going on their holidays, you know, and they've never flown before, and they go to the airport. They're in a little fear and trepidation, and it's a grey November day in Britain, and the rain is lashing down and the clouds are over and it's cold, and all the Britons are hurrying to and fro and they're looking very miserable and all the rest of it, and they get into the aircraft and they grip each other and they hope it's going to be all right because they're a bit scared, and the aeroplane takes off and it goes up through the clouds, and suddenly they're in a blaze of sunshine, and the very clouds that were so much dreaded when they were underneath them are now like a fluffy white blanket, and they're leaving it all behind. And within a seemingly short time they come down onto a beautiful island in the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea, and there are people to welcome them, and there's the hotel and everything. And they wonder at poor old Britain that they left behind, still with their umbrellas and their raincoats and everything, and here is everybody basking in the sunshine and in the pools and so on. Oh, I know we get terribly criticised for picturing heaven in these terms. Some people want to always picture things in metaphysical terms that your head spins. My Bible speaks about the streets being paved with gold and all the rest of it, because God will help us with these pictures to understand the beauty and the glory and the blessings of heaven. Oh, don't be afraid to die. There might be a little gripping, as it were, of something that's strange and that we haven't experienced before, and of course, and wonder a little apprehensively, will it be all right? Of course it'll be all right. The Lord will be with you right there through the gate. and then you shall see him and be like him in the land of perfect bliss. That's what the Bible says, what Jesus said. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. The time drew near for Israel to die, but Israel knew his God. Do you know God? Do you know that when the day comes for you to die, you have nothing to fear? For it will be just like that transformation from the darkness and the sin and the sorrow and the suffering to glory land. Don't go to sleep tonight without knowing for sure and rejoicing in your heart that your sins are forgiven and that your name is written in heaven. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all those who are there, 10,000 times 10,000. We thank you for those who are on the way there by grace. We pray, O God, that there may be not one of us who tonight should go to our beds fearing to die, but rather knowing that if to live is Christ, to die is gain, to see him and be with him, that we might have peace. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.